afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we usually are, for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you wish to call in and discuss on the air with the host the questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or perhaps issues upon which you disagree with the host and would like to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Many of you know that I am currently in the midst of a cross-country speaking itinerary. Last night I spoke in Kansas City. Sunday I was speaking all day and in the evening in Wichita, Kansas. Today I am in Missouri, and pleased to be in the home of my friend Paul Clark. Now, back in April, Paul Clark was visiting California, and I had him in the studio with me. And if you don't know who Paul Clark is, he was a very, very early Christian musician in the Jesus movement. Maybe the earliest. I'm not really sure if I know of anyone who is earlier, but he was right there at the very pioneering stage of what we called Jesus movement, which is before there was what they call contemporary Christian music. But Paul is actually this year celebrating the 50th anniversary of his first two albums coming out, which were Songs for the Savior, album 1 and 2. And I happen to be in his home, and that's him chuckling in the background. Yeah, and that's him playing the guitar in the background. And last time I visited him in his home in Missouri before, actually, and he has the piano that Keith Green used to have, because Melody Green asked Paul to keep it for him, and I happen to be broadcasting from the piano bench of the late Keith Green's piano, which sounds something like this. Now, I don't know if the microphone was facing the right direction to hear that.
I'm sure they could probably hear it. I bet that's the first time you've ever played Keith Green's piano on your show.
It is the first time I played any piano on my show, and it's the first time I played a Keith Green song on Keith Green's piano.
Exactly right. There you go.
The late, great Keith Green, whom...
40 years ago, just a couple weeks ago.
Was it 40 years ago he died? Oh, wow. That's tremendous. I remember the day. I remember where I was when John F. Kennedy was shot. Yeah. I remember when Keith Green died in an airplane crash. And the older Christians who are listening to our show who were around in the Jesus movement, of course, know who I mean when I say Paul Clark and when I say Keith Green. And actually, Paul Clark's a new friend of mine. I knew Keith when he was around. But
we knew everybody the same except for we never met each other. So.
Yeah, we had a lot of common friends. That's right. The late, great Bill Spear, too, who was your piano player. Yeah. So I'm very pleased to be staying with Paul tonight, and tomorrow I go up into Indiana. All right. Well, we have calls waiting, and so we'll talk to... His birthday's tomorrow. Going to be 71, right?
31.
Oh, 31 plus 40.
Yeah, I'm rewinding.
Yeah. Yeah. The generation that was around when you were 31 will not pass until you turn 71.
Right? Yeah.
Anyway, my wife and I are enjoying his beautiful home. And his wife, Heidi, is not here. She's in Holland, where she is from, and she's visiting her parents. So it's just Paul and his stepson and Dana and me visiting here just for the day. And a house built in 1836, a stone house, stone and log house. It's a beautiful place. But that's not what you tuned in to find out. But I just thought that's something that's interesting, I think, to me and to anybody who was around in the Jesus movement, probably, as I was, and as many of you probably were. Let's talk to Justin, who's calling from Maine. Justin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, buddy. So a lot of my family I come up from Virginia, and a lot of my family, they're Pentecostals, and so I know the only thing that I could find on speaking in tongues is from Paul's letter. And I haven't been a Christian very long, so I don't have a lot of knowledge, but I'm just trying to figure out the they say it's the Holy Spirit coming over them, and I absolutely believe in speaking in tongues. I just I think there's supposed to be a method to the madness, if you could speak on that.
Well, I think that's exactly what Paul says, is that he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. In other words, it is wrong to forbid it. The church should allow it. But he said, but everything must be done in order. And of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that when it comes to speaking in tongues in the church meeting, he said that there be two or three of them, one at a time, and only if there's an interpreter. He said, if there's no interpreter there, then let the one who wants to speak in tongues speak to himself and to God. That is to be quiet enough not to disturb the rest of the church. But speaking in tongues with interpretation, Paul considered to be a valuable and edifying gift. But without it, not so much to the church.
Okay, so would you say that, I'm not sure if you've ever been to one or seen it, but, what would you say? Is it just, one person does it and so everyone kind of jumps in and they don't actually know what they're doing?
Well, a group speaking in tongues is kind of a Pentecostal tradition from the earliest days of the movement. The Pentecostal movement kind of sprung from the Azusa Street Revival back around 1900 or 1901, right around there. And it was a movement that was characterized by speaking in tongues predominantly. And one of the traditions of the group is that, and I don't agree with this tradition, but Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And if you have not been, if you have not spoken in tongues, then you are not filled with the Spirit. I don't agree with that. I do believe in speaking in tongues, and I believe in being filled with the Spirit. But that doctrine is a Pentecostal doctrine that that sets Pentecostals apart in their beliefs from virtually every other stream of Christianity. Now, you're talking about the typical Pentecostal pattern of everybody speaking in tongues at the same time during the worship time. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, it's absolute chaos.
Yeah, I think they feel that's a spiritual thing to do, but I really think that's the kind of thing that Paul was trying to regulate. I remember I got baptized in the Spirit during the Jesus movement myself at Calvary Chapel, which was a very orderly kind of a service. Chuck Smith, the pastor, had been a Pentecostal pastor for years, but he disliked some of the disorderly conduct, and so when he started Calvary Chapel, he didn't allow disorderly conduct in the church. And so I had been exposed to it for the first time coming out of a Baptist background in an orderly way that was concerned about following the Scripture on this. But I figured, I guess I'm now a Pentecostal. I didn't know, I had not been familiar with Pentecostal. So there was this little Pentecostal church in our town. I thought, well, on a Sunday night, I'll just go visit them because it was closer than Calvary. And I went there, and some of the things they did there just made my skin crawl. People running up and down the aisle screaming and stuff like that. It was a madhouse. And I don't mean to say that all Pentecostal churches that way. I mean, Assemblies of God churches, Foursquare churches are Pentecostal, but they're not usually involved in the kind of worship that makes you want to run out, and maybe look for an exorcist or something. But I mean, there are Pentecostals that do all speak in tongues at the same time in their service, but it's still actually kind of a beautiful thing. And I'm not saying it's that they shouldn't follow Paul's instructions about it. I think they should, but I don't know that it's always equally chaotic. But when I speak in YWAM bases that are all Koreans, and the Koreans have what they call the Korean style of praying. Now, I can't tell if they're praying in tongues or praying in Korean, but I think they're praying in their own language, but they all pray at the same time. It's just sort of a tradition in their church. They say, okay, let's pray Korean style, and they all start praying at the same time. And for me, since I don't know Korean, it's sort of the same as being in a Pentecostal church where everyone's speaking in tongues. And I have to say, it's not what I was raised with. and it probably technically is not what is it may be the kind of thing that Paul would have wanted to regulate. But on the other hand, if the whole service isn't given over to it, it's kind of a beautiful thing to hear the whole congregation praying at once. True, I don't know what they're saying. And that's the very thing that Paul said about people doing that in tongues. No one knows what you're saying, so it's just kind of, you're a barbarian to them, he said. So I mean, I would not myself prefer to fellowship at a church where everyone was speaking in tongues, contrary to Paul's instructions about that. But I will say this, too. I don't know how legalistic Paul was. I don't think he was very legalistic. And I think that the instructions he gave to the Corinthians were seeking to address a very disorderly kind of a church service that they had, one that he thought was a reproach. And certainly that little Pentecostal church I went to, I mentioned that was screaming and people running down the aisles, that was disorderly. I mean, that's the kind of thing that if Corinth was that way, I can see Paul saying, okay, how about no speaking in tongues for all? Okay, two or three, but only one at a time, you know? Whereas I will say I've been in some Assembly of God churches and Foursquare churches where in the worship time, for a brief time, they all spoke in tongues. And sure, I wasn't particularly edified since I didn't know what they were saying. But on the other hand, it wasn't scary. It wasn't the same kind of chaotic. And I often wonder if Paul visited those churches, would he give the same instructions to them? Or was he giving Corinth specific instructions because of the disorderly nature of their whole assembly? I don't know. I mean, we know they were doing many disorderly things. Some of them were drinking to the point of drunkenness at communion and that kind of thing. So we know the church had, that church had particularly unusual problems with disorderliness. And Paul had to rein them in. I don't know. I don't claim to know if Paul came to a modern Pentecostal church where everyone was speaking in tongues, if he'd feel the same way about it. I think it would have a lot to do with how much the service was dominated by it, how crazy it seemed, you know. But just all things being equal, I'm kind of a biblicist. I prefer to be in a church where if they speak in tongues, they do so in the orderly manner that Paul described.
Sure. Okay. Well, yeah, that definitely helps. Okay.
All right.
Well, that's it, buddy.
Okay, Justin. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you, too. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, have you ever been a Freemason, or are you a Freemason now, and what can you tell me about Freemasonry?
Well, I certainly have never been a Freemason, and I can say I certainly never will be one either. I've never been close to anyone who was a Freemason, but I have heard people who were Freemasons and even written books. People like Charles Finney had been a Freemason before he was a Christian. He wrote a book against Freemasonry. A lot of Christians have written against Freemasonry, indicating that, you know, the secret rites of Freemasonry may include some occultic, dark kind of things. I'll tell you this. Whenever Freemasonry comes up on the air here at my show, I usually say, I have no firsthand knowledge about Freemasonry, but I've heard from people within it that Freemasons, they take vows and they do things that spooky kind of things at the higher levels. Now, when I do that, there's always someone who calls up and says, well, my grandfather was a 32nd level Freemason, and he was a pastor of his church, and he was an evangelical. He loved the Word of God, and he never saw any conflict between it. And so all these rumors about the Freemasons are false. And so I'm sitting here outside without any personal firsthand knowledge saying, I don't know who's telling the truth. But I tend to trust someone like Charles Finney, because it's not like he wrote a lot of books. He did bother to write a book against Freemasonry, which he felt strongly about. But I can't tell you, what I can tell you is I've read books by people saying that Freemasonry has a lot of satanic kind of stuff in it. What their authority is for saying so, I can't tell you. Whether they're writing sensationalistically to sell books or whether there really is bad stuff going on there, I don't know. But whether I believed the worst or not, I would have no interest in becoming a Freemason. First of all, I don't believe I would join any society. I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm just saying I don't think I'd be interested in joining any society like, the Elks Club or the you know, Odd Fellows Club and some of these things like, I mean, the Freemasons are a little different, but there are these, you know, camaraderie things like the, what was it? I think Fred Flintstone was part of the Caribou Lodge. I mean, they have these men's groups and they have women's versions too that are kind of voluntary and kind of secretive societies. Not all of them are secretive, but I don't have any use for them. Not that I'd say they're all bad. I'm part of a society that's called the Body of Christ, and whatever we do, whether we help the poor, whether we do good deeds, as these societies apparently do, we do it in the name of Jesus. That we do. Paul said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving glory to God the Father by Him." And I think some of these societies actually do a lot of good works. You know, you've got the Shriners hospitals, and you've got, you know, the Masons do things, you know, socially good things. But they don't do it in the name of Jesus. I mean, who gets the credit for it? Well, the Masons do, or the Shriners do, or the club does. And I'd much rather see, you know, not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which, you know, if you've got some people who love Jesus, some people who don't, and they're all working good deeds together in the name of some other society, well, then it's the society, not Christ, that's going to be glorified. So that I would be inclined to stay away from any of those kinds of societies, even the most innocent ones. So in other words, I'm not trying to paint these things with a black brush. I'm just saying that I think they're superfluous. If the body of Christ is doing the good works in the name of Jesus that the body of Christ is supposed to do, then we will give glory to Jesus through our good works. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and give glory to your Father because of it. So, again, good works. Christians should be involved in good works. The church, the body of Christ, should be doing every kind of good works that any of these clubs are doing, but doing that in such a way that people give glory to God the Father, not to an organization. So those are my thoughts about Masons and other clubs like that, although some people have suggested the Masons are the oldest and the most sinister and the darkest and so forth. And I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying I have no authority to speak on it because I have never been inside of that. I read people, but I don't know what they know or how much truth they're telling. So that's my response about Masons. And no, I've never been a Mason, nor will you ever find that I've joined any such association like that. Let's talk to Chris from San Diego, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have you on speaker. Is that okay? Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, you're pretty clear.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. I'm calling because I would like to just kind of get maybe balance comment and some clarity on a topic that I've heard you discuss a few times. And for the record, I'm definitely not, opposed. I'm not in favor of divorce and you know, of course, in marriage. But I'm afraid that the way that you're explaining it, it's hard for me to square that with scripture. And I'll quote, I mean, I'll reference a little more. I believe yesterday or the day before on your program, someone called in and the topic was brought up and you mentioned that you refer to the person that had divorced their spouse as somebody who had become, I guess, an apostate, that they had forfeited their salvation and their relationship with God, and that was sort of a permanent decision that they had made. And I'm just having a problem, you know, squaring that with grace, in specific some Bible verses that reference.
Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Do you believe there's anything?
Yeah, sure.
Do you think there's anything that a person can do that would separate them as and identify them as an apostate from their previous faith?
Well, that's not this. That's not the point of this.
No, I'm asking you. I'm asking you. Well, let me just. I want to say more about this, but I'm just wondering where you stand before I go further. Do you believe people can apostatize?
Well, I'm not convinced they can.
I'm not convinced
because I can't. And I'll tell you why. The reason why is because I can't go inside their head. So if somebody says they're a follower of Christ and they appear to be a follower of Christ and everything looks and, you know, they walk, talk and stuff like a follower of Christ, and then they deny him, how do I know they were ever genuinely of the faith? So that's not really my decision to make. But I do believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and grace means unmerited favor. It's undeserved love. And I believe that it's based on our trust in Christ. It's not the amount of faith we have. It's not based on our own performance. So
Hold on just a moment.
Yeah.
You believe it's by faith, right?
Sure.
Okay. Faith in what?
Faith in the salvific work of Christ done on my behalf.
Just that. Not anything else about Jesus, just that he saved you? That's all you have to believe?
Well, in the context of salvation, yes, I believe it's solely based on the substitutionary payment that he paid for my debt to sin.
So when Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, that would be a salvific kind of a subject matter, right? It ends with you will be saved. Okay. What do you have to do, Paul said? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He didn't say believe.
Right.
He didn't say confess with your mouth that Jesus died for your sins, although I believe you have to believe that too. But you were just saying a person just has to believe that Jesus saved us by his death. And Paul said,
he said,
you have to confess
and believe in
Jesus
your heart that God raised him. Yeah, well, you know, I mean, you know as well as I do that, like, if we isolate a verse, we can say, hey, it's missing a part, or this, you know, I think he's inferring the obvious fact that if we're believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we're also privy to the information that he was crucified.
Well, of course. But you're missing my point. I'm not saying that people don't have to believe Jesus was crucified for their sins. They do. But you were leaving out part. You said they only have to believe that. I'm saying Paul said you have to confess that Jesus is Lord. You know what the word Lord means?
Yeah, master.
Right. So a person has to believe Jesus is their master, not just that he died to save them, but that he's also their master. Now, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? He said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. You see, if you have a Lord, then you're a slave. That's what the relationship is. A Lord owns slaves. If Jesus is my Lord, I'm his slave. Well, how can you tell if I'm a slave or not? Well, Paul said, whoever you yield your members to obey, his slave you are, whether of sin or to God. So here's the thing. In Titus, Paul said, with their mouth they profess to know God, but with their works they deny him. So if a person says Jesus is Lord, but they don't do what he says, then how are they going to get by pretending that he's Lord? How can it be said they believe he is?
Okay. So when I refer to the salvific work of Jesus, I'm referring to the actual one and only historical Jesus. And that would also, I would also impute the term Lord, Master, God. I mean, all those terms would fit him, I believe. You know, so my statement presupposes the doctrinal fundamentals of who Christ is.
I agree with
and
all that.
Let's just square the premise that if somebody has committed a sin, such as divorce, or it can be another arbitrary sin, that they have now abandoned their faith and are now in, you know, have walked away from salvation. Now, when you square that with verses like in Matthew 5, where he, in the Beatitudes, he talks about adultery, he says that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart, that they're guilty in some way for just having those thoughts.
I agree.
So would somebody then, in your position, would they then also lose their salvation because they had lustful thoughts about a woman?
No, we do not lose our salvation because we sin. We sin
when
we...
Well, you said that, though, that you said...
No, I did not. You didn't hear me.
Had committed...
You're going to have to hear me. Don't talk. Here.
Okay, go ahead.
You do not lose your salvation because you sin. You live a life of sin because you have abandoned Christ and thus lost your salvation. You can't abandon Christ without losing your salvation. You can't You can't leave Christ and take your salvation with you and maintain control of it. And so when a person sins, they simply show that they're human, and Christians are human and they do sin. But Christians are people committed to serving Christ, which means when a Christian knows they have disobeyed Christ, they repent. So you're right. If a man looks at a woman to lust after her and commits adultery in his heart, that's sin. But a Christian who knows he's done that repents, okay? Now, if somebody is leaving their... See, here's another thing. Oh, the music's playing. Listen, I'm going to hold you over till the next segment because I want to make a point here and clarify this. So
yeah, thank you.
Hang on there.
I'll hang on.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, I'll come right back to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a hard break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. We'll continue our conversation with Chris, and we've got our lines full with other people who want to join us today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking calls that are on our switchboard with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with disagreements with the host. My name is Steve Gregg, if I didn't mention that, and I'm the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, we were talking to Chris from San Diego, and Chris was taking issue with something I said the other day when I mentioned that a person who divorces their spouse without biblical grounds and leaves and goes off and you know, violates in an ongoing way their marriage vows, that they have departed from the Lord. Now, he says, well, but Christians all sin. I agree, Christians do sin. But Christians, all people sin, but Christians are different from other people in that Christians are determined not to sin. When Christians sin, they sin out of weakness, and when they know they have fallen, they repent because their heart is determined to follow Jesus. A person whose heart is not determined to follow Jesus is not taking Jesus seriously. And the Bible suggests you don't take Jesus seriously, don't count on him taking you seriously, frankly. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, comes into the kingdom of heaven, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So Chris is still with us here, but I want to continue, yeah. Chris, what I was saying to you. When a Christian sins, they repent. Now, I don't know how much you know about divorce, but I know a lot about it. I've seen a lot of divorce. And divorce is not something that a person stumbles into. A person who looks at a woman to lust usually is like walking down the street. A woman walks by, and suddenly he experiences, you know, this lustful thought, and he feels, you know, perhaps temptation and maybe even sins in his heart. And then he, if he's a Christian, he repents. It happens in a moment. When sins of a moment, sins that kind of come upon you unawares and that you repent of, you know, they simply show you're a normal human being. That happens to people. But divorce is a calculated decision to violate vows that were made in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in a church, generally speaking, that they made, which are saying, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, the Bible says God has no pleasure in fools. Don't make vows unless you're going to keep them. He says, better not to make a vow than to vow and don't keep it. Now, if I, let's just say, God forbid, if I were ever tempted to sin against my wife and I found that I had done so, because I'm a Christian, I would say, I repent. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to have to make sure that never happens. But if I'm calculating to divorce my wife, that means I'm making plans. I'm going to a lawyer. You know, this is going to take weeks or months to get through this. And, you know, and if I'm not repenting, I'm not repenting. What's up with that? And when a person has divorced, when a person has divorced their spouse without grounds, every day they live afterwards is a day they should be repenting. And if they go weeks, months, years, they are deliberately saying, I will not obey Jesus Christ. And a person is a Christian who is following Jesus. A person who follows Jesus is one who obeys Jesus habitually. It's their determination. Now, I was talking to a man last night. His wife had left him. She considers herself a Christian. And this was not on the air. This is in a home. And, you know, she wants to be a Christian, but she doesn't want to keep her vows. Well, that's just not a choice that we have if we're Christian. So if you're a Christian, Christ commands you to keep your vows. Now, that being so, anyone who's contemplating divorce has got to say, okay, Jesus Christ forbids what I'm about to do. Do I want to do it and just give up following Christ? Or do I want to obey Christ and work on this marriage? Now, of course, there are grounds for divorce. There are situations where somebody has done something that Jesus himself identifies as an exception to the general rule. So that if a person gets a divorce when they have grounds, that's a different story. But the grounds, there's not numerous grounds. And most divorces in America are without such grounds. And if a Christian gets a divorce and they have no grounds for divorce, they're simply saying, although I promised God, I promised my spouse, I promised the minister who married us, I promised all of our relatives and friends, and I promised I would stay with this person for life, and I even said for better or for worse, I said nothing is going to tear me away from this thing, but I just changed my mind. And now I don't care who I lied to. Of course, I didn't lie to anyone yet, but as soon as I leave, I've made myself a liar. And if I don't mind being a liar, then it means I don't want to be a Christian. And I don't want to follow Jesus. You see, if a person knows that Jesus said, don't do this, they say, well, Lord, I know that you said that, but I'm going to do it anyway. And not only am I going to do it anyway, I'm going to keep doing it. And it was when, I'm going to plan this out. It'll take me weeks and months, but I'm going to get this divorce. I'm going to pay money to a lawyer. I'm actually going to pay for my apostasy, money to a lawyer. And I'm going to destroy the life of my children if I have any. I'm going to destroy many of the family relationships. I'm going to bring reproach on the Church of Jesus Christ because I bear his name, and I'm living, I'm doing a terrible atrocity. And I'm going to keep doing it. In other words, as long as I don't go back to my spouse, I'm keeping doing it. I'm still doing it. Now, Christians don't do that and stay Christian. You basically, if you've done that, you've made a decision. I could follow Jesus, but in this case, I don't really want to be a follower of Jesus anymore. And that is apostasy.
Okay. Am I still on?
Yeah, I haven't muted you.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't want to interrupt you. Well, I appreciate it. And, you know, like I said, for the record, I'm not supporting no-fault divorce. I'm not a fan of it. I'm married, and I will not divorce my wife. I absolutely love your program. I love you, and I share your stuff with people as much as I can. I do have a disagreement on this subject, though, and I just wanted to balance that with you. So I'm going to have my last bit of this, and then I'll let you get to other callers.
Okay.
I feel like there's a bit of a conflating between that's happening when you're describing, you know, maintaining a marriage and following Christ. I think if a person has to consistently stay, you know, in the whatever lifestyle of not sinning in order to stay saved, then that applies to all aspects of sin.
Yep.
And so, like I said, there's sins of omission, sins of commission. People have lustful thoughts, that's their sin. And then as well, it doesn't square with me when I think about how God views us and loves us. And it says that he didn't wait for us to stop being sinners before he died for us.
So do you believe in universal salvation? Do you believe in universal salvation?
I'm talking about Romans chapter 5, verse 8.
No, I'm asking. I answered your question. You have to answer mine, too. Do you believe in universal salvation?
What do you mean by universal salvation?
Do you believe everyone on the planet is saved?
No.
Well, but doesn't God love everybody?
So it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah, I memorized that verse when I was 12 years old. I still remember it, but I'm asking you a question. Do you believe God loves everybody?
Yes.
Okay, so you're saying that if God loves everybody, that means they're all saved, right? Because you said...
No, I didn't say that.
Well, you said what the Bible says about the love of God. Okay, so let me ask you this. I'm very curious to know your thoughts. What is the difference?
Sure.
God loves a sinner who doesn't repent... And God loves a Christian who does repent. What makes the Christian saved and the unrepentant person unsaved?
The salvific work of Jesus that was done on their behalf, and they're placing their faith and trust in that work and in him. That's what a Christian is.
Okay,
it doesn't mean that we're perfect because of
that. What you're saying is they're trusting in him as Savior. Let me just say this: Jesus is the Savior. And he's the Lord.
Yeah.
The Bible never says anywhere, not one line in the Bible says, trust Jesus as your Savior, or confess Jesus as Savior, or even believe in Jesus as Savior. But it does say, confess him as Lord. His salvation, yes, he's Savior and he's Lord. Now, if you say, I believe he's my Savior and I believe he's my Lord, but I'm not interested in obeying him, well, then I'm not sure you believe in Jesus. How can you say he's my Lord and I don't believe in obeying him?
Well, like I said, it's not simply... Look, even the topic of divorce becomes very convoluted. If you're only... And even as it's presented in the Old Testament, it was a concession. It wasn't something that was, something that was supposed to be a recommendation for, a legitimate...
Right, and that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said God allowed divorce in the Old Testament because of the hardness of their hearts. However, people who are believers in Christ are not the people with hard hearts. The people who they've been taken, the heart of stone has been removed, and they've been given a heart of flesh.
Where does it say in Scripture, you keep quoting Scripture and saying, it doesn't say that. Well, show me in Scripture where it says that if somebody divorces, they forfeit their salvation, or anywhere it says if they sin, they forfeit their salvation. Because
I didn't.
Wait.
You didn't listen very well. I did not say that people sinning makes them lose their salvation. What causes this person to not be saved is that they are not a Christian. A Christian, in the Bible, the definition of a Christian is a disciple. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the foundation of the word Christian. It's a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples, indeed. If you don't, you're not. Okay, so am I a Christian or not? Well, the question is, am I a disciple? Well, how do I know that? Am I continuing in obedience to Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then I'm what the Bible calls a Christian. If the answer is no, I'm not continuing to follow Jesus, then the Bible says I'm not a Christian. We can't make up our own definitions of Christian and hope God will use those on the day of judgment instead of his own definitions. You see, a Christian follows Jesus because they've determined that that's what they are. They're a follower of Jesus. Now, if a person says, Jesus said I shouldn't steal, but I'm going to steal anyway, and I don't care, and I'm not going to repent when I do, well, that person hasn't decided to follow Jesus. They've decided to still do their own thing, not follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and follow sin, too. You can't ride two horses going opposite directions at the same time. It just can't happen. You depart from sin and follow Christ. You will still sin at times because of weakness, but when you do, you'll repent if you're a Christian. Now, what I said is that a person who gets a divorce without grounds, they didn't accidentally sin. They've conspired to sin. They've conspired with a lawyer to sin against God, against their spouse, against their children, and they're not repenting. Now, they can. You know, if a woman goes off or a man goes off and hires a lawyer and says, I'm going to divorce my spouse, that's sinning. If they say, wait, I don't want to do that because that's wrong in the sight of God, they can repent and they can and not sin. They can be Christians because Christians do repent when they know they've sinned. But they don't just go off and say, I know Jesus forbids this, but I'm going to still pretend he's my Lord while I'm rebelling against him in my lifestyle, not just in slipping and falling and stumbling once in a while, but in choosing a life of disobedience to Jesus Christ. When you decide that you will wrongfully divorce your spouse and continue doing so, however many years you remain in that situation, you are living a life of disobedience to Jesus Christ. The Bible does not anywhere say that a person who lives a life of disobedience is a Christian. In fact, it says they're not. That's not being a disciple. You're not continuing in his words. Now, Jesus Christ said, what God has joined together, he means a husband and wife who have become one flesh, do not let man separate. Now, if a man commits adultery on his wife, he's breaking the covenant. He's separating what God, he's breaking the bond that God made. And the wife does have grounds for divorce. But if the husband doesn't commit adultery, and he hasn't broken the bond, and she gets a divorce, she's breaking the bonds. One of those two is saying, I don't care what Jesus said, I know what I want. And that's basically what unbelievers do. I'm trying to figure out what you think is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever says, I don't care what God wants, I want what I want. And you're saying, well, a believer does that too. No, not a biblical believer. A biblical believer is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that the same way, we're just going to talk past each other, and that's possible. Maybe we won't agree. Well, but I think you don't understand what a Christian is if that's what you're thinking.
Well, no, I do. Anytime anybody sins, we're saying that exact same thing. I'm doing it my way, not God's way. And the idea that by sinning we're forfeiting our salvation, that's in contradiction to what we see in Scripture. And
okay, you have not listened to
me.
No, because you are not listening. I would let you say it, but you've said it several times, and I've told you that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when we sin, we forfeit our salvation. When we choose to live a life of sin instead of a life of following Christ, that shows that we are not saved, because people who are saved have chosen to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. When you find somebody who has not chosen to live a life of obedience, you're meeting a person who has not yet been converted. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross and follow me. If you haven't done that, you haven't come to Christ yet. You might have gone forward at an altar call, you might have raised your hand in a meeting, you might have even been baptized, you might have been raised in the church, but you have not come to Christ if you've not denied yourself and the lordship of your own life. If you have not taken up your cross and followed Jesus, you're not a Christian in any biblical definition of that word. Maybe in a Baptist or a Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever kind of church you go to. I'm not accusing these denominations of saying that. But if you go to a church and they say, well, Christian is just someone who walked down the aisle and said a prayer. Oh, well, by that definition, a person can live in any kind of sin. They can be a Satanist and be a Christian. If they walk down an aisle and said a prayer, they can still go out and serve Satan, but you can't. You can't serve two masters. You can't follow Christ and Satan at the same time. It's just not what the Bible recognizes. If you're a follower of Christ, you're what the Bible defines as a Christian. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're not what the Bible defines as a Christian. And you can disagree with that, and maybe we can talk about that again, but I don't want to put everyone else on hold for the rest of the show. But I do appreciate your call. And
well,
I think your call does it.
I just
your call
got interrupted so much. I can't really complete it.
Yeah, I know. I know I interrupted you way too much. I just interrupted by hanging up on you. And the reason I did, and you know I don't do that very often on the show, but I did it because I kept saying the same thing, and you kept coming back and saying the same thing, misrepresenting what I said. So if you want to ask a question or even disagree with me and discuss things, I expect that I get a chance to be heard too, and that if you're going to listen and not hear it, then there's no sense me continuing to say it. We went around that corner like three times, and we've got a whole switchboard of people waiting, and it makes me a little impatient, I have to say, to have to say the same things over and over again. Although I did so because I think they're important things. I would have cut you off sooner, like the first time you went around the corner and said the same thing. But I really think the mistake you're making is made by a lot of people. And so that's why I kept you on. And maybe we'll talk again sometime. But right now we need to find give someone else a chance to be on here. Jack from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Oh, yeah. Jackie.
Okay.
It's Jackie.
Okay.
Yeah.
Hi, Steve. Okay. Funny that my question is about marriage, too. Mm-hmm. And I've been married for 33 years, and it's been a very toxic, abusive, cruel marriage. And really what I did, Steve, is, you know, I've always heard this word narcissist, and I never went down that path. And I always believed that God, you know, doesn't believe, you know, I've made my vow, I made a commitment, I can never get divorced. But what I did was I went down and researched what a narcissist is. And I can't do it anymore. I separated 4 months ago, and he's not tried to get me back. He's not tried to, he was not very honest when I dated him for 2 years. He pretended he was a Christian. And then after that, he never went to church with me. He said, I was heresy. My faith was heresy. And I just wanted to, what your thoughts are on that.
Well, apparently you're separated from him now, and he's not pursuing you. So I would say being separated is not wrong. If a person is being abused in a marriage, I don't think they have to stay under the same roof and just take the abuse. Actually, that's what I did. When I was once in an abusive marriage, I just stayed under the roof and kept supporting my family and so forth. But I believe that if a person is abused in such a way that it seems clear the spouse is not interested at all in fulfilling the duties of a spouse, but is just needs a wife or a husband for a punching bag or, you know, something like that, I don't think it's wrong for a person who's under abuse to find a safe place to be. That I'm in favor of that. I just don't translate going to a safe place to be the same thing as getting a divorce, because I believe that a person should not divorce unless they have grounds for divorce. But as far as getting to a safe place, if the husband is abusive in some way, I'm assuming that you're the innocent party and he's the guilty. I don't know him. You know, if I heard both sides, I don't know what I'd be thinking. I might feel the same way. But it doesn't sound like he's a Christian. Now, maybe he says he's a Christian, but that's one thing that this is where the church should get involved. If you're not in a church, that's problematic. But Jesus said in a case like this, the Matthew 18 principle would be that you confront him about him not being loving toward his wife like he promised he would at the altar and like the Bible commands him to be. And if he says, I don't care about that, well, then the Bible says you go with two witnesses and tell them the same thing. And he says, I don't care about that. Well, then it becomes a matter for the church to address. And if he doesn't care about that, then Jesus said, then you treat him like he's an unbeliever, like he's a pagan. In other words, you don't have to count him a Christian, even if he claims to be one. If he refuses to repent, even when it comes to the point the church is saying, hey, you need to repent, and he's been approached, given other opportunities, Jesus said, well, you know, maybe we don't know what's in his heart for sure, but everything he's showing us gives us grounds to think he's not a Christian, and we should treat him as if he's not, Jesus said. Now, I think if in a case like that, if this is the case, if your husband is confronted in these ways and he doesn't repent, then I believe you could regard him as an unbeliever, as Jesus commanded us to in such a case, and that he's probably qualifies as an unbeliever who's not content to dwell with you, at least as a husband. And I do believe there are situations that are part of the biblical fabric of teaching about divorce and marriage, that there are grounds for divorce, one of which is if the spouse is committing sexual offenses against the marriage. The other is if an unbelieving partner really wants out of the marriage and doesn't want to be in it. Then Paul said the brother or sister, meaning the believing partner, is free from that marriage. So here's what I think should happen if it could, and that is that, and if this hasn't happened yet, the Christian community that you're a part of, I'm hoping you're part of a Christian community,
Yes, I am.
Good. Yeah. Well, they should intervene to address this matter with your husband. In other words, there should be either they talk to him privately or counsel you both together, which I think would be preferable. But if it comes down to them saying, listen, sir, you have to stop doing that. You're abusing your wife. And he said, I don't care about that. You know, I'm just not going to go to church anymore. Well, you know, if he doesn't repent when he's confronted like this, Jesus said, well, count him as an unbeliever. And then it looks to me, and of course, I'm not God, so you'd have to work this out with your conscience toward God. But to me, it would look like you're a believer married to an unbeliever, and he's not content to dwell with you as a husband, and you might very well have grounds for divorce. On the other hand, if you stay away and you're just waiting for him to repent and come and woo you and try to say, I'm not going to treat you that way anymore, and in the meantime, instead, he goes off and has an affair or something, well, then, frankly, that's grounds for divorce for you, too. Although you shouldn't be trying to tempt him to do that. But, I mean, if you're legitimately, you know, protecting yourself from abuse by being separated, then what he does is on him. And so there are situations that could address your situation, and you could possibly be free from that marriage legitimately, according to Jesus and Paul. But I don't think divorce should follow simply because you've just diagnosed him as a narcissist. I do think a narcissist is a person who's almost impossible to live with, but that would have to be determined through church intervention. I think church discipline, which is what Jesus counsels in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
So you think I should talk to my pastor about it and see if he'll meet? I honestly do not think he will meet with my pastor, but
the pastor should hunt him down. Pastor doesn't have to wait in his office for your husband to show up. Let him go knock on his door.
Okay. Well, that'll be interesting.
Tell your pastor, your husband, you believe, is sinning against you, and he's been confronted about this, but he needs to be confronted by the church, and that you're counting on the pastor following as much as possible the procedure that Jesus gave in Matthew 18. And then it's in his court. The ball's in his court.
I appreciate your help, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. We have Ron from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Not much time left, Ron, but go ahead.
Hi. I just had a quick question. Mm-hmm. I've been reading or seeing some things about the Book of Enoch, mm-hmm. and I know that Enoch is quoted in Jude. I don't know much about Enoch other than it's not a biblical book, but other people are, you know, ascribing certain things to it. And I just wanted to hear what you had to say about it.
Yeah, Enoch, a lot of people are talking about Enoch these days. It's not a new book by any means. It was written a couple of centuries before Christ, and it's been known for decades in the Western Church. And it's known not to be really written by Enoch. Enoch lived before the days of Noah, which we're talking about, you know, 2,500 years or more before the time of Christ. And yet the Book of Enoch was written thousands of years after Enoch left the earth. So it's not very realistic to think that Enoch wrote the book. It's what we call a pseudepigraphal book, a book written under an assumed name. There were lots of books like that written between the Old and New Testament. They're not inspired. Now, they're interesting. And even Jude, and frankly, I think Peter in 2 Peter 2 actually alludes to Enoch. But then Paul even quotes Greek poets. The Bible writers don't necessarily say everyone we quote or allude to, you know, is scripture. But they do recognize, let's just say, well-known books that everyone's familiar with, just like we might quote from Pilgrim's Progress or the Chronicles of Narnia or even Aesop's Fables as a sermon illustration. So biblical writers do that too. So I don't think Enoch needs to be taken very seriously, but I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.